when sorrows like sea billows roll, how firm a foundation. We live our lives somewhere in between. We may be gathered together this morning. The sea of life is overcoming us. We have the promise of Christ, the sure foundation, the Word which is His Word that is spoken and will most certainly come to pass. And so, God's will for us this morning is that we would live on the right side of that. That we would live in total trust and dependence and faith in Him. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of the turmoil, regardless of the storm. We look this morning at John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. This is a familiar story. It's shared in three of the four Gospels, as we'll consider this morning. We've read from Matthew's Gospel. John is brief, much more brief than both Matthew and Mark. But I think his brevity is with great purpose. I hope to draw out this morning. John 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "Ego eimi, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. We come this morning to another of Jesus' miracles, the fifth of the signs that we find in the Gospel of John. Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. It's named different things. It's all the same place, given where you are in history. And John actually doesn't give us too many details. He just shares the story. And the parallels are found in Matthew 14 that we read earlier, Mark chapter 6. And they fill out the story more for us. And we'll be alluding to more of the Gospel of Mark this morning. That's the reason I read Matthew's Gospel, to kind of help us fill in with greater detail as they do what John may be intending for us to see with his brevity. But regardless whether it's Matthew, Mark, or John, all three of these men set forth this truth that in the midst of trouble, in the midst of the storm, Jesus can and will draw near. And He will grant His blessing if we will but see the blessing. See, these men are in this boat. They're at sea. They're going in the direction of Capernaum or Bethsaida. Depending on the gospel writer, these two areas would have only been a few miles away from each other. If you want to split the difference, we could say they may have hit land in between. The scripture does not contradict itself. Both were on the other side within very close distance to one another. And Matthew and Mark tell us that in that storm, while they were out in the midst of this time, Jesus came forth in the fourth watch of the night, or between 3 and 6 in the morning. They have, at this point, gone part of the way across the Sea of Galilee. And all of this in obedience to the command of Christ. You can't miss this. They're right where Jesus wanted them to be in the midst of the storm. And yet, they find themselves in great trouble. So why does this happen? Why does Jesus send the 12 out in a boat in the middle of the lake? A second occasion, by the way, of which this has taken place that we'll come back to. Why does He do so? Well, I think there's three things that we see. Most of the first point will come from Mark's account and tied in with John. And then the second and third from John and the others as well. The first thing that I think that we need to note is the divine purpose that we see for times of trouble. God's divine purpose for times of trouble. The first thing we notice is that the Lord, in Mark's gospel, made His disciples, and Matthew says the same thing, made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side. John simply says that they got into the boat and started across to the other side in verse 17. But Matthew and Mark give a bit more information. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side. Now, immediately following what? Remember what's taking place here. All of the three share this account immediately on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And you remember at the end of that account in the Gospel of John that we considered last week, they were seeking by force to make Him what? King. Now, one point of application that I left undone the other morning because for the sake of time was we don't make Jesus king. He is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. But that was not what was happening in John chapter 6 or in the other accounts of Jesus feeding the 5,000, where they were seeking to take Him as their king on this earth to deliver them from their current political troubles. Contrary to that, we have this story, this sign, this narrative of often Jesus wants us to remain in times of trouble, to seek Him more. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples. Some versions say that Jesus literally forced them or constrained them to get into the boat. The wording is such that we see the disciples' unwillingness to go ahead of Jesus. He had to make them get in the boat. Now, again, perhaps they were having a flashback. A few chapters in our Bible, a year or so in their lives, where a similar occasion arose. Jesus demanded them to get into the boat at an inopportune time. And you remember, as they were on this same place, the storms come. The difference in the two stories is, in the first instance, Jesus is asleep in the bow of the boat. He's with them. But nonetheless, perhaps they're remembering that occasion where they departed about the same time of day, and perhaps they were a little on edge with the truth that we've been there and done that. We've seen this, and Jesus, are you sure? But more than that, on this occasion, Jesus was not going to be with them in the boat. In the boat. Hold on to that. And so Jesus commands them on this occasion to go ahead of Him to the other side. And so we see perhaps their unwillingness. And since this fear that's in the hearts of the disciples, and their fear may have caused them to miss the urgency in Jesus' command. Not only in the divine purpose that's set forth in this storm do we see their unwillingness, but there's an urgency here. What urgency? I think if we were to step back and analyze this a little bit more, it comes back to verse 15 of John chapter 6. The crowd, the multitude, wanted to take Jesus as their king. Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, sent the multitudes away, sent them to their homes, commands the disciples to get into the boat, go to the other side, and Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. Are you getting the picture? Crowds wanting to make Him king, go home. Anytime Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, who was He praying to? The Father. And what was He seeking on those occasions? Not just to get away from the crowds, but a more precise, one-on-one, the Son and the Father communing with one another. We don't have many occasions where Jesus does this in the Scripture, but when He does, we can be assured that Jesus is going to have one-on-one fellowship with the Father. Right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, where the crowd wanted to make Him king, He sends them home, He sends the disciples out into a boat, and He goes up on the mountain to pray. Why the urgency? Well, I think Jesus on this occasion is protecting the 12. Remember, the 12 are living kind of in an in-between time. That they knew that there was a promised Messiah. They knew that there was a deliverer that was coming, but they didn't have a full-blown understanding any more than the crowds did of Jesus' deliverance and what that kingdom meant. In other words, when it came to the kingly duty of Christ and that kingdom that He was proclaiming, they were still a little foggy. And so Jesus says, get in the boat, you go out in the middle of the lake where you can't be influenced by the crowd. It's not time. The Father has not given the command yet. Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray for wisdom, for His will. And here we have the disciples, perhaps unwilling, remembering what had taken place before, missing the urgency of the command. And Mark tells us in Mark 6:52 that their heart hardened. Their heart was hardened. This was a test for them. A test of obedience. A test of their faith. No, it may not have been, from their perspective, the proper time to go out onto the lake. The disciples failed to recognize that maybe, just like before, Jesus was again testing them. They, of all people, should have known that Jesus could and would protect them in the journey, whether He was with them in the boat or not. And I think we've got to remember that. We'll come back to it again in a moment. They feared. Their heart was hardened. And yet I think their reaction probably describes the hearts of many men who live by fear rather than faith, who focus on what's immediately on this earth and not on the eternal. And we, too, might be prone to focus on the past events of our lives, somehow assuming that everything will always turn out the same way. We live in a bondage sometimes to the past. And our fears, rather than causing our burdens to be cast upon the One who does care for us in the midst of trouble. So the uncertainties of this life, much like these disciples, cause us to focus on the uncertainty of things of the earth rather than on the certain promises that Jesus has already accomplished for us as Savior and Lord. And so we cast our cares upon the earthly. We cast our cares upon the circumstance. And we become paralyzed in fear. Did you see what happens? While we are correct in not trusting the uncertainties of life, often our fear can cause us to lack trust in God as well. We might feel as if there's no place where we can cast an anchor for our soul. Have you ever been there? Let's be honest. The storm is so great that you wonder, is God in it? Where is He? It's a test. It's a test of the faith. And so we see the divine purpose for these men in times of trouble. And we go through the same thing. It may be divine discipline that's our cause of trouble. It might be a test of the faith. It might be a time of encouragement that we go through so that we can encourage others when we come through the other side. But regardless of our storm, regardless of what we may be going through, that from our perspective is all hell breaking loose, we could come back to the certain truth that the purpose that we're in it is that we can see Him more clearly, trust Him, and obey Him. That was the same for these men in that boat, and it's the same for whatever boat we may find ourselves in the midst of the storm. There's a divine purpose for times of trouble. But secondly, in this immediate text, there's divine delay in times of trouble. Divine delay. We're okay as long as when we cry out to God, He answers quickly. Let's go a step further. We're even better when we cry out to God and He answers quickly in the way that we want Him to answer. Go a step further. We're okay when we cry out to God to deliver us from a storm because By the way, it's not God's will that we be in a storm in the first place. And so we cry to be delivered. And how thankful are we when in the midst of the storm we cry out and He delivers us immediately just in the way that we want to be delivered, so that, let's be honest, we can go on living our lives however we want to live our lives. You see the picture? Now, I know none of you would ever be that way. That is the easiest way for us to obey, isn't it? That's not always the way that God works. As a matter of fact, to obey Him means to stay in the storm. I love the story of Paul. Remember, he's in jail. An earthquake comes. The door of the prison flies open. He's in the inner stocks. You can't get in any worse place in prison. This is dungeon conditions, dark, no light. And it's an awful place to be in prison. And an earthquake comes. The prison door swings open. The stocks are let go. And here is Paul, a free man. Now, most of us, I think, would look at that and say, deliverance. And on some occasions, it might have been. But you remember that jailer comes to them and he says, my life's on the line. I'm going to die. Because the prisoners are escaping. And Paul said, we're not going anywhere. And what happened? The jailer comes to faith in Christ. Others around him come to faith in Christ. A divine storm sent in Paul's life, in prison, and a divine deliverance. But not for him. The divine deliverance was for the jailer on that occasion. Divine delay in our times of trouble. Sometimes we might feel that, or sometimes we may be left for a considerable amount of time before we have the reassurance that God is with us. One of the other gospel accounts of this story tells us that when Jesus eventually came to them on the Sea of Galilee, it was in the fourth watch between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. We need to put this in perspective. When they set out, it would have been at dusk the day before. Daylight was still there. So at a minimum of time, they'd probably been on the lake for 9 hours or more. We don't know how long the storm had been going, but they'd been out in this boat for quite a long time. And the storm comes. And they're about halfway across the Sea of Galilee, we're told, because they were 3 or 4 miles out. Now, it's interesting as we consider this to maybe try to put one of our own life circumstances in comparison with this. I've told you before that it's no fun to be in the middle of a lake when a storm blows up. It's happened to me. 5-6 foot waves on a pontoon boat in the middle of Sardis Lake is not a place you want to be. And for 45 minutes with a boat motor going full bore in reverse, to be able to make stand where we were without capsizing for 45 straight minutes. White knuckled holding on to the side of the boat. That was only 45 minutes. With a motor in a boat. These men had 12 men in a boat with oars for hours fighting against the waves, struggling to the point of being capsized. Perhaps they were thinking that dawn would soon break. They'd still be there in the midst of this. Where is Jesus? Now, of course, He had kept them alive. But at this point, that's all that they knew. And He had, with His unseen providence, perhaps maintained their course for them. But He hadn't revealed Himself to them. Remember, last time He was in the boat with them. And they came to Him. Don't you care that we're dying? In the midst of their panic. Of course Jesus cared. The fact was they weren't dying. And the purpose of that storm for them was to show His power over His creation. Peace, be still. And it was like a glass. But now He's not in the boat with them. It's very clear from one writing of the Gospels that He is still on land apart from them. They're in the boat, and the crowds have gone home. And panic is sending. Instead of depending on Him, instead of trusting in Him, their eye is on the storm. Well, why does then they go through this second occurrence? The first time was to teach them His power over His creation. Peace be still, and calm came. And they realized He is God. Who can command the waves but God? But on this occasion, He's not in the boat with them. And here's why I think what He's trying to instruct the disciples on this occasion. In all three of the Gospels that share this story, and along with all four Gospels that share the feeding of the 5,000, very soon, Jesus is going to begin revealing that He's going to die. He's going to die. Yes, He says, buried, resurrection, the hand of godless man. He gives them the whole story, but He's going to tell them He's going to die. Three occasions He tells them He's going to die. And you remember the first time He tells them, Peter says, not you, Jesus. May this never be. Do you realize if Peter was right, we're doomed? What kind of Messiah could deliver them if He was dead? You see? And what Jesus is wanting to teach the disciples here on this occasion is that I don't have to be in the boat with you to deliver you through times of trouble. As a matter of fact, you remember in John 14, later on, He says, do not be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm coming again to receive you back unto myself. Now, they want to go with Him now. Jesus says, you can't. But I'm going to send the Comforter, the Helper. That's the reason at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission, before He ascends to be with the Father, He can tell them in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always. Regardless of the storm, even though I may not be physically present, I am with you always. On this occasion, He wasn't physically present in the boat with them, and yet what happens? They're still delivered from the storm. He's beginning to teach them that, yes, I'm going to die, but I'm not gone. When I die, it's but fulfilling the promises of the Father. It's not rocking the promises of the Father. This isn't going to take the Father by surprise. I and the Father are one. He carries all of these things out as He works His way through telling them these things. But we, like the disciples, might wonder sometimes, because we don't have the physical appearance of Jesus here with us. When we're in the storm, when we're in the midst of trouble, might we too cry out, where are you, Jesus? Even though He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, as Mike read earlier, we still wonder, don't we? Remember Habakkuk? The entire book of the prophet Habakkuk is dealing with the storms of life. And you remember he has two criticisms of God. The first criticism is, where are you? We're in a storm. We're in the midst of trouble. We're dying out here. We're under the hand of the Chaldeans. And where are you? Have you forgotten about your people? And God says, no, I've not forgotten. Habakkuk's second criticism in chapter 2 was, okay, you're right, you're the sovereign God, I know that you command all things, and even the seas command everything that he says, but these Chaldeans, why do the wicked prosper? You've answered, yes, I'm in your, but why are they prospering? What was God's answer? They're right where I want them to be, and so are you. They are but instruments of my discipline. And he goes on and he shares all the woes that were going to become the wicked. But for the time being, he says, Habakkuk, this is my divine discipline. Because you and your people have disobeyed over and over and over again. And here's my purpose. Habakkuk 2:4. the righteous will live by faith. The righteous, my people, will live trusting me, obeying me, following me, depending on me, trusting in me. Everyone else is going the way of the Chaldeans. My people will follow me. So the prophet declares, I will be a God to my people and my people will follow me. Those who were not called my people will be called my people in another place. So we see divine delay sometimes in trouble. We may wonder where God is. We may wonder if God is in the circumstance. We may cry out, what's going on? Just remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The third thing that we note is divine comfort. Divine comfort in times of trouble. You see, the first thing that we note from Mark's gospel is that Jesus saw them. Mark's very clear. Jesus saw the disciples in the storm, in the boat. He's up on the mountain praying. And this in and of itself shows the supernatural act of Christ. Again, I recall one day coming to the lake with our family. And we knew that my mom and stepfather would be coming off the lake at a certain time before dark. And we wanted to be there to greet them. We were spending the night and going out on the lake with them the next day. So we went down on Friday. And we were waiting for them to come in. And I can remember sitting on the bench in the park at the edge of the lake, looking out across, thinking, we really cannot even begin to make out whether this is the right boat or not, or my stepfather and my mother, until really they're all the way up to the bank. Even if they were the only boat on the lake, we would not have been able to visibly make out the boat and who was on that boat until they were really up to the bank. Jesus is 4 miles away up on a mountain. And it's crystal clear to him. Their storm. Mark says Jesus saw them. And when we take into account, it was dark. It was well into the night. There was a storm. Even if there was a full moon to brighten the lake, this in fact shows the divinity of Christ. Now, we see at this point that the disciples were in a helpless mess. They were never outside His gates. Now, of course, this is how He came to them is how we remember this story. We don't remember Mark's account of Jesus saw them. What do we remember about the story? Jesus walked on the water. And that's not a small deal, by the way. It is a pretty big deal. We remember that supernatural act as well. Now, liberal scholars write this off as Jesus simply wading through the waters or by the waters in order to get to them. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. Why then were the disciples struggling if they could simply get out of the boat and stand up? You know, liberal scholars doubt the parting of the sea and the nation of Israel going across the Red Sea. You remember? Moses parts the Red Sea and they say, oh, well, the sea was really... They could have just waded across. Oh, really? Then how did Pharaoh and all those horses drown? I mean, it's ludicrous. Well, the liberal scholars say, well, it's really just waist-deep water. Maybe Jesus was standing on the bank. Well, the problem is, John tells us they were 3 or 4 hours out. There's this huge storm going on, and the fact that they were panicking shows that it was probably more than waist-deep water. And then you have Peter. John doesn't tell us about Peter. Mark doesn't tell us about Peter. But Matthew shares Peter's story. And there we read of Peter beginning to sink. Waist-deep water? Stand up, dummy. No, this is a real occurrence. In the middle of a lake. Turmoil. A real storm. Peter cries out, Lord, save me. So again, if the water was only waist-deep, then Peter's cry here is an absurdity. This was a purposeful action on Jesus' part when he walks to them on the water. He actually appeared, he physically appeared, and he supernaturally appeared. And remember, this should not have surprised those that were familiar with the writings of God. Job, on two occasions, in 9:8 and 38:16, pictures God as one who walks on water. The psalm that we opened with this morning testifies the fact that He can shape and mold and hold the waters in His own hand. He is God. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. So Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and He offers them another glimpse of His divinity as He approaches them. This was no mere prophet walking on the water. This wasn't, as some were saying, John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or some other prophet. This was the Son of God. God, a very God. But notice we're told that Jesus was coming near the boat in verse 19. Coming near the boat. Mark tells us that He intended to pass by them. Yet you read that phrase in Mark and you think, did He not know it was them? Or is He some mean monster that just didn't care about those that were in the boat? Why was He intending to pass by them? This might be a bit perplexing to us. And I think Mark's saying He intended to pass by them, and John saying coming near the boat mean the same thing. It's charged with Old Testament meaning. It refers to those times where God showed Himself in a special way, revealed Himself in a special way to His people. And it carries the idea of passing beside them or going before them. Literally coming up close to them and then revealing Himself to them. And that's what Jesus does on this occasion. All along, He intended to come along beside them in hopes that they would see Him more clearly, call out to Him, and follow Him. And remember what it is they thought they saw. A ghost? A ghost? Now, we might look at that and think, what were they thinking? But in all honesty, were they not reasoning? Can a man that is of mass and matter stand up and walk on the water? Have you tried? In their minds, this was impossible for a human being to walk on the water. So they're just rationalizing this must be some phantom. It must be some ghost. At best, it's some spirit being. At least they could answer in their minds what was happening. But then Jesus speaks. Then Jesus speaks. It is I. When I read it earlier in John's Gospel that we considered in our reading before the text, I said the Greek, ego eimi. It's the same words that we read, I am what I am. That's what ego eimi means. I am that I am. I am what I am. The testimony that Jesus is God. When He says, it is I, He is saying, I am that I am. And they would immediately reflect back to what? Exodus chapter 3. When Yahweh gave His name to Moses. When I go to deliver the people, Jesus is speaking to them out of the bush, right? When I go to deliver the people, who do I say sent me? You tell them, Yahweh. I am that I am. I will be what I will be for my people. What confidence do we need in the midst of a storm? All hell's breaking loose in their boat, and He says, I am. I am. It is I reflects the name of God for Christ. Sinclair Ferguson comments, Jesus had identified Himself with words which must have sounded like an echo in the ears of the disciples. It is I. I am He. Do not fear. Where had they heard those words before? Later they would remember that this was the way the Lord characteristically introduced Himself to His needy people in the Old Testament. I am the Lord who banishes the people from their fears. So this event then in John's gospel serves as an introduction to what follows. Before Jesus revealed himself to the people as I am that I am, he wanted to make sure that the disciples understood I am that I am. You see, on 7 occasions following this, pretty quickly, we have the I am sayings of my Lord. Public pronouncements. I am the bread of life, the bread of heaven. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the great shepherd. I am the door. I am the gate. 7 I am sayings, all in public appearances. But here it's private. Captive audience, literally. I am that I am. And you 12, never forget that. I'm going to die. I am. I'm going to be buried. I am. I'm going to be raised again by the Father. I am. I'm going to ascend to be with the Father. I am. And I'm going to come again. I am. Don't you ever forget it. Lo, I am with you always. Even to the end of the world. So this storm provided the perfect object lesson for these men to glean the truth of the name of Jesus Christ. A name that reveals that He will do, He will be, He has accomplished for His people. This Jesus, not the Jesus that so many offer, whose will is that you never suffer, never struggle, never face any pain in this life, but the Jesus who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and with whom we are united by faith. That Jesus is a Jesus who's prepared to walk into the very eye of your storm. And dear friends, if you are a child of God, He's done so already. There's something deeply moving in this story. That Jesus would actually walk to these disciples and not only demonstrate His power and His majesty over His creation, which He does. Let's face it, walking on the water. But His compassion in demonstrating His willingness to identify with them in their deepest pain, in the midst of their storm. And He does so for us in our deepest troubles as well. Verse 20 tells us He gets into the boat. He gets into the boat. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus gets into your mess with you. And what happens? Peace. Immediately they were on the ocean. Jesus commanded them to get into the boat. Did Jesus know the storm was coming? Yeah. He knew. But He also knew it was going to provide the opportunity to remind them, I am the light in the darkness. I am the King of this storm. And I'm with you. Always. You can find yourself in trouble. You can find yourself in suffering. You can find yourself in the midst of a storm. And you might be there simply by obeying God. Just as these men were. And those who offer nothing but a therapeutic Jesus capitalize on our troubles and on our storm. They tell us, come to Jesus and all your troubles will just simply disappear. Why? Because He doesn't want you to be in the midst of a storm. That contradicts this passage. Come to Jesus and you don't have to worry about anything for the rest of your lives. Come to Jesus and all of your emotional and physical and psychological difficulties will evaporate in an instant. But what happens when they don't? You see, the reality is, in this life, there is pain. There is suffering. There is death. And those things are a result of sin. I'm not suggesting that your pain and your suffering is a consequence of your sin. But I am saying the general idea is all of that entered the world because of sin. Sin affects everything. Sin affects God's very creation. The reason there was a storm on the water, sin. The reason the rocks cry out, sin. The reason things die, sin. The reason there is pain, sin. Suffering, sin. In the end, when Jesus returns and all is made right, there'll be no more what? Pain, No more sin. No more suffering. No more death. We're not there yet. And we're never promised to be delivered from it. What we are promised is that if we trust Him, obey Him, follow Him, He will be with us. Right in the midst of it. And that He will deliver us. In His way, in His time, for His purpose. You see, we follow a crucified. We follow a crucified Savior. And we're not just following, but we're in union with that one crucified Savior. His own family didn't understand it. His own brother at this point didn't believe it. We're in union with the one who was mocked, who was bruised, who was spat upon, who was rejected, and who was killed, murdered at the hand of godless men. So don't be surprised if you find yourself in a boat in a storm. Not literally, but figuratively. You see, the boat means something, doesn't it? Did Jesus provide the way to keep them afloat? Did Jesus walk to them on the water and get into that boat with them? So we are not to be surprised when we find ourselves in a storm. Times of trouble. Don't be surprised if you make a commitment to follow Jesus and follow hard after Him and give all your heart to them and surrender your all to Him and then immediately find yourself in a time of turmoil. What do? When you find yourself in that situation? Trust Him. Trust Him. These disciples did. They took Him into the boat and they worshiped. Right there in the middle of the lake. In the middle of that boat. And then they were delivered safe. That's the promise that all men have if they will but trust in Jesus. Some are present this morning. You've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't even have a boat. You are drowning under the wrath of God. And if you were to die at this moment, His wrath would be poured out upon you and there's nothing to protect you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Trust in Him and Him alone. Some are going through times of struggle, storms, turmoil. Trust Him. Trust Him. There's a hymn, if you want to turn and read along with me. Hymn number 69. I think it's a fitting way for me to close my sermon. I wanted to sing this, but we don't know the tune. But hear the words. Eternal Father. By the way, this is the Godhead acting for us in the storm. Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm does bind the restless wave, who bids the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. O, hear us when we cry to Thee for those in peril on the sea. O Savior, whose almighty word the winds and waves submissive heard, who walked upon the foaming deep and calm amid the rage did sleep. O, hear us when we cry to Thee for those in peril on the sea. O Holy Spirit, who did brood upon the waters dark and rude, and bid their angry tumult cease, and give for wild confusion peace. O, hear us when we cry to Thee for those in peril on the sea. O Trinity of love and power, Your children shield in danger's hour, from rock and tempest, fire and foe, protect them wheresoever they go. Thus evermore shall rise to Thee glad hymns of praise. Land.